You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back with me, obviously, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 3. As you're navigating your way there, I would like to share a little story with you. It's an oldie but a goodie. One of my favorites. And here it is. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson were camping in a tent. Hard to imagine. Stay with me. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson were camping in a tent. Holmes woke up Watson in the middle of the night and pointed up at the stars. Watson blinked the sleep from his eyes as Holmes asked what he deduced. Watson said, "Well, astronomically, I deduce there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I deduce that Saturn is in Leo. Meteorologically, I deduce that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What about you, Holmes? What do you deduce?" "Watson," said Holmes slowly, "I deduce that someone has stolen our tent." Summer didn't get that one. I'll explain it to you later. Watson had missed what? What had he missed? The blatantly obvious. And so what I want to do for a few moments this morning is state the blatantly obvious from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. To be more specific, are you ready for this? Three obvious truths. This is what I want to impart to you. Declare to you three obvious truths which serve as essential guiding principles for counseling amid relational breakdown. Did you get it? I wrote it down because it would never come out the same way twice. Here it is again. Three obvious truths which serve as essential guiding principles for counseling amid relational breakdown. That's where we're going. The text before us in James chapter 3. And I encourage you to follow along now as we hear the word of the Lord. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Three obvious truths which serve as guiding principles for counseling amid relational breakdown. First of all, to the text. And let's make sure we get our minds around this portion of God's word and understand clearly precisely what James is writing here. So notice, first of all, James asks a question. It's right there in the 13th verse. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" He is here running with a central Old Testament motif. You go back into the wisdom literature. You go back into the book of Proverbs, and what is the essential concern of Solomon and all of the other wisdom authors? It is this great question: who is the wise man? Where is the wise woman? What is wisdom? And James should be studied carefully as it runs parallel to the book of Hebrews. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament book of Hebrews. And James is picking up that great question, that principal biblical concern, and he is running with it. Who is wise and understanding among you? That is the question. Notice secondly, James gives an answer. So right there in verse 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's startling. It's startling on account of what he does not say. It's startling on account of what is missing from James' answer. No mention of degrees or diplomas. No mention of ACBC certification. No mention of ability or aptitude. Hear me, please. It is possible to complete a PhD without being wise. It is possible to have a lengthy list of initials after your surname without being wise. It is possible to be an accomplished judge or doctor without being wise. It is possible to be a renowned physicist or mathematician without being wise. It is possible to hold public office without being wise. Self-evident. Why? Because wisdom is not theoretical, it is practical. And wisdom primarily is not intellectual, it is moral. And so look at James' answer: by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so notice firstly that wisdom is seen in conduct. It's precisely what we read back in the book of Proverbs. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, to know God, to know God's greatness and goodness, not merely cognitively, but to have God's greatness and goodness impressed upon the inner recesses of the soul. To have his greatness and goodness impressed upon the affections, whereby who God is grips the heart and manifests itself in life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is shown in conduct. And notice secondly, wisdom is shown in character. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. What is meekness? Here's a definition. It's the best I can do. I think it's pretty good. Meekness flows from a humble view of self, a compassionate view of others, arising from an exalted view of God's love. That is meekness. And my friends, that is wisdom. It is a humble, sober view of self, who I am. A very compassionate, merciful, generous, thoughtful view of others, arising from an exalted view of God's love. That is James' answer. So he asks a question. You're staying with me, not that complicated. He asks a question, he gives an answer, and then to drive his point home, thirdly, he makes a comparison. And the comparison begins in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not, notice the phrase, the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But notice again the phrase, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so here, again, to make his point, to really drive it home and make sure we are tracking with what he is saying here, James compares two kinds of wisdom. There is wisdom from above. He uses the phrase twice. He does not use the phrase, but the inference is obvious. If there is a wisdom from above, guess what? There is a wisdom from below. He compares the two in three ways. First of all, he tells us that these two wisdoms differ in their origin. Their origin, where they come from. And so wisdom from below, look right there at the outset of verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is the wisdom that comes from below. To be specific, it bears two great marks, two unmistakable characteristics. The first is this: it is selfishly ambitious. It is riddled with self-love, self-adulation, self-preoccupation. It is, in a word, the great human predicament that by nature we are selfaholics. We are lovers of self. And selfishly ambition, the one great impulse of the human heart is this: I desire to be uppermost. I want to be valued. I want to be noticed. I want to be appreciated. I want to be esteemed. And what happens? What happens when the selfishly ambitious are frustrated? The second mark, what is it? Envy. Bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy is simply frustrated, selfish ambition. This is the wisdom that is from below. By contrast, there is the wisdom from above. Origin, again, you've got the phrase twice. Verse 15, again in verse 17. You go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. What does James declare? It's a beautiful verse. If anyone lacks wisdom, what are they to do? Pray. Let him ask of God, who gives what? Generously and without reproach. You know what that means. It's 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Your neighbor rings your doorbell. Can I borrow your hedge clippers? No problem. You're a good neighbor. An hour and a half later, he comes back without the hedge clippers. Can I borrow your rake? And you give him the rake. An hour and a half later, the doorbell sounds again. Can I borrow your lawnmower and your canteen of gasoline? And you let him walk away with the lawn. And this goes on throughout the day. Sooner or later, we get what? Fed up. Our generosity has what? A very definite, well-defined limit. Not so with God. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who gives what? Generously and without what? See, I reproach my neighbor after a while. Without reproach. Wisdom from above. Below, its origin in fallen human nature, selfish ambition manifesting itself in bitter jealousy. Wisdom from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, James tells us, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. That is the first comparison. They differ in their origin. Notice, secondly, they differ in their nature. Begin with wisdom from below. Verse 15, middle of the verse. It is. What is it? Notice the threefold characteristic. It's a spiraling downward. It is earthly. It is material, right? It is focused on the here and now. It's worse than that. It is unspiritual. It is not of the Spirit of God. Can it get any worse than that? Yes, it can. Notice the third description. It is actually what? Demonic. You want to see demonic activity? You don't need to go looking for the weird and the sensational. You just find disorder and chaos, even in a local church. And wherever disorder and chaos rears its ugly head, you know what lurks behind the scenes. All hell has broken loose. Why? Because the very root, source, foundation of this wisdom from below is the pit of hell itself. Oh, but look at wisdom from above. The contrast is sharp. It is marked. It's there in verse 17. The wisdom from above is what? Eightfold description. It is pure. It reflects God's goodness. God's goodness in its choices, pursuits, actions, and words. It's peaceable. It isn't contentious. It dispels rivalries and factions. It is eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's gentle, dispels harshness, crustiness, abruptness, unkindness. It is thoughtful in its dealings with others. It's open to reason. That is, it yields to persuasion. It responds thoughtfully to questions and arguments. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It acts generously toward others. It shows itself in action. It's impartial and sincere, meaning it's authentic. It despises hypocrisy. Friends, just think of it. Who is that? Who am I speaking of? Who is James describing? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the personification of wisdom. That's how you're to read the Old Testament wisdom literature, by the way. As you search for the wise men in the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. But here James gives us a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so these two wisdoms differ in their origin. They differ in their nature. And thirdly, they differ in their fruit. What is the fruit of wisdom from below? It's right there in the 16th verse. Cannot escape it. For where jealousy, bitter jealousy, what he's already mentioned back in verse 14, and selfish ambition, again, what he has already mentioned back in verse 14, salvation, my desire to be uppermost, my desire to be esteemed. Bitter jealousy, simply frustrated selfish ambition. And so where selfish ambition and bitter jealousy exist, what is the result? What is the consequence? What is the fruit? There will be disorder. There will be disorder and every vile practice. You think it through biblically. Cain and Abel. Cain, selfish, ambition, a desire to be uppermost. He attached his desire to be uppermost to a sacrifice. God was well pleased with Abel's sacrifice. God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Frustrated, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. He became very angry and his countenance fell. Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. What was the result? Disorder and every vile practice. He murdered his own flesh and blood. Saul and David. Saul, selfish ambition, a desire to be uppermost. And he attached his desire to be uppermost to his military prowess. And then to his absolute shock and horror, he enters through the gates of Jerusalem on that one ill-fated morning. And he hears the women singing, Saul has slain his thousands. I love it. David, his tens of thousands. Selfish ambition, frustrated, selfish ambition. The result, bitter jealousy. The result, disorder and every vile practice. And from that moment on, Saul looked upon David with suspicion. Did not merely look upon the young man with suspicion, but sought to kill him. Oh, go back, friends, throughout the Bible. Haman and Mordecai, same thing. Joseph and his brothers, it's the same thing. Jesus and the scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees, that wherever you have selfish ambition, you have that desire to be uppermost attached to a thing. When others do not acknowledge and prostrate themselves before that thing, selfish ambition is frustrated and it leads to bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy will vent. It will always vent. And it will always lead to disorder. That is its fruit. Oh, but again, in very sharp contrast to this wisdom from below, stands wisdom from above. Notice its fruit, verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who are these people? Again, look at the description in verse 17. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And just as wisdom from below bears definite, identifiable fruit, so too wisdom from above bears fruit, righteous peacefulness. I think it's the Old Testament concept of shalom, wholeness. We are waiting and longing in great anticipation for shalom as believers, are we not? But what James holds out to us is a most precious, spectacular reality that we can have a foretaste of shalom right now in our relationships when wisdom from above prevails. There will be righteous peacefulness. All right, dare I ask, did you get the text? There you have it. James 3, 13 through 18. James asks a question, James gives an answer, and James makes a comparison. Have you forgotten what our goal is? We have an aim. What is it? Three obvious truths which serve as essential guiding principles for counseling amid relational breakdown. So three obvious truths that emerge from this text. This isn't all the Bible has to say for dealing with relational breakdown. This is by no means all the Bible has to say for a counseling context when we have people who are at war with one another. But here we have three essential, pivotal, non-negotiable, we better get them and get them good, guiding principles that must be front and center when we are called upon to counsel amid relational breakdown. I want you to think, I ask you to think, please, in terms of cause, means, and end. cause. That'll be principle number one. Means or instrumentality. Principle number two, the end, the goal, the objective. And so here is the first of the three. Obvious truth number one. Whatever we do in this life is seed. Whatever we do in this life is seed. As we sow, so we reap. Wisdom from below always, always, always results in relational chaos, turmoil, disorder, and confusion. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships, relationships, families, churches. There's distance where once there was closeness. Suspicion where once there was trust. Animosity where once there was compassion. Accusation where once there was encouragement. Avoidance where once there was openness. Chaos where once there was peace. Wisdom from above, below, it is seed. And we reap what we sow. And its result is always relational chaos. That marriage is in disarray. That old friendship, old family, civil war. That local church on the breaking point. There will be issues to discuss. There will be topics and subjects that must be addressed. There will undoubtedly be wrongs that need to be corrected. But my friends, please be so clear on this. If there is disorder, do the math. Do the math and work it backwards. Where there is disorder, relational chaos, it flows from what? Bitter jealousy. And where there is bitter jealousy, there is what? Selfish ambition. And where there is selfish ambition, there is what? There is a prevailing desire to be uppermost, which has been attached to something. Oh, whatever we do in this life is seed, and equally true. Wisdom from above results in righteous peacefulness. And this too, equally so, is the case in marriages and families and relationships and churches. Let me break it down for you into even further greater detail. Let me suggest to you that this kind of disorder, this kind of fruit that grows out of this kind of seed, wisdom from below when it is sown, this kind of relational breakdown, it arises from a very predictable process. I've hinted at it already. Here it is in as great a detail as I can give it, and as in simple terms as I can explain it. A threefold identifiable process. Step number one, here's where it begins. I set up an idol. That's what happens. Why do I set up an idol? Because I attach my selfish ambition, my desire to be noticed, valued, esteemed to a thing. It might be a material thing. It might be my skill set. It might be my knowledge. It might be my accomplishments. It might be my position. It might be my appearance. It might be my family. It might be a spiritual thing. It might be my spiritual gifts. It might be my ministry. Dare I say it, it might be my pastorate, whereby I have attached my sense of self-worth, my self-value, my desire to be noticed and appreciated to a thing. Well, let me go deeper. It might be my opinion on anything from politics to vaccinations. Did I just say that? Yeah, I'm not afraid of you. much. It might be my ideas on healthy living, to child birthing, to child schooling, to child rearing. All of these things perhaps good and of themselves. All of these things necessitating biblical study and us formulating a position. The danger is this. The line is crossed. When? When we attach our desire to be uppermost to one of these things. Because what happens when someone doesn't agree with me? What happens when someone doesn't affirm me in that thing? What happens when someone dares not to acknowledge that thing as I see it, as I perceive it, according to the value I have placed upon it? It brings us to step number two. It means you have refused to affirm my idol. I experience what as a result? Bitter jealousy. Why? Because my selfish ambition has just been frustrated. I'm not getting what I want. That thing is not doing for me what I think it should. And that's clear because you're not agreeing with me, affirming me, or acknowledging me. I expect you to affirm my idols. And when you do not, my supposed love for you quickly morphs into disdain and contempt. And it leads to step number three. I've set up the idol. You've refused to affirm my idol. Now my idol demands that you be punished. And we all descend together into a world of disorder. I'll use my expressions. Smirking, snarling, huffing, puffing, pouting, glaring, rolling eyes, shaking head, or far worse. I'll use my actions, perhaps on the extreme over here, intimidation, angry outbursts, perhaps worse. Or I'll go to the other extreme, which is what? Isolation, coldness, and aloofness, particularly effective. Or I'll use my words. I become harsh, dismissive, malicious, slanderous, sarcastic, negative. Use my words to cut and bite. I use all of these things to communicate one very simple message as we descend into this world of disorder. I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I have set up an idol, attached selfish ambition to a thing. You have failed to acknowledge and affirm my idol. The result is bitter jealousy. Where there is selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, there will of necessity be disorder. I have seen it. You have seen it far more times than we care to admit. My friends, this is guiding principle number one, causality. Be very clear on it. Whatever we do in this life is seed. Here is guiding principle number two, an obvious truth. The transforming power of the gospel is the only path to true wisdom. I nearly said, it's all we need. It's everything, friends. The transforming power of the gospel is the only path to true wisdom. Why is that? Because it alone can deal with selfish ambition. Why is that? Because it alone declares to me, the love of God. Well, the gospel declares to me that the Father loves me. I turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1, and I learn, Paul tells us there, that God set his love upon me in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That is an unchangeable, unalterable love. That is a love that is not contingent upon my performance. That is a love that does not ebb and flow according to what kind of day I'm having or what kind of week I've had. It is a love that he has for me in Christ Jesus, which means the love he has for his son is the love he has for me. He welcomes me because he welcomes his son. He is pleased with me because he is pleased with his son. He says to me, my beloved son. Why? Because he says to Jesus Christ, my beloved son, unchangeable, unalterable, the Father loves me. And as Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, is walking in the field one day, back in the 1800s, English countryside, blowy and blustery day, a friend in tow, they happen upon this shed or barn with the weather vane on top with those glorious words, God is love. And the wind is blowing that weather vane, and it's spinning this way and then spinning that way. And Spurgeon takes offense at it and turns to his friend, well, I don't like that at all. I don't like what that is communicating. God's love doesn't change, but there is that weather vane blowing in the wind. And his friend gently says to Spurgeon, just calm down, calm down. You've misunderstood the message. The message is this, whatever way the wind blows, God is love. It is the Father's love for the Son, and is a love that is set upon us before the foundation of the world. The Father loves me. And the Son, what does he do? He reveals the Father's love in time, in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. That loving us, he offered up himself a sacrifice, fragrant aroma to God. That as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended Calvary's cross, and as the Lord Jesus Christ there died a substitutionary death, that as the Lord Jesus became sin for me, became a curse for me, that I might become the righteousness of God, there I have the confirmation, the attestation, the declaration without parallel, equal of the Father's love. And I can declare, is it Horatius Bonner? I'm pretty sure it was. Horatius Bonner, centuries ago, upon a life I did not live. If you do not know this one, you write it down, you put it on your fridge, and you read it every morning. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ. Any unbeliever snuck in here today? I trust not. I'm preaching to the choir, right? You never know. Oh, friend, if somehow you did sneak in here, somehow, months, years, I don't know. This has never penetrated beyond the mind and gripped the heart. You hear those words again. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity. Oh, the Father loves me. And the Son reveals the Father's love in time. It doesn't stop there, friends. The Spirit now testifies to the Father's love. What does Paul say in Romans 5:5? The love of God has been poured out where? In our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Thomas Goodwin, an old English Puritan, he illustrated it as follows. He said, look, you imagine that father and young son, Tommy, 3 years of age, and they're out for a walk in the woods, on the path, and just enjoying creation all around them. And suddenly, without any warning, no notification, not a word, Dad picks up three-year-old Tommy, just embraces him in that breathtaking bear hug, squeezes him tight, plants a sloppy kiss on his forehead. He can still get away with that. He's only 3 years of age, and whispers in his ear, I love you, son. Think it through. Here's the question. Has Tommy just acquired any new information? not acquired any new information. Tommy knows his dad loves him. His dad cares for him. His dad plays with him. His dad provides for him. His dad disciplines him. His dad watches over him. His dad spends time with him. But at that moment, Tommy has experienced the love of the Father in a new way, has he not? That as his father declares his love for him, the Father loves us and has set that love upon us before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, he has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were languishing under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And there is the great testimony to the Father's love. And because we are sons, he has what? Given us the Spirit of his Son, by whom we now cry out, what? Abba, Father. My friends, there is the only remedy for relational breakdown. Because it is the only thing that will deal with selfish ambition. It is the only thing that will humble us. It is the only thing that will cultivate poverty of spirit in us. It is the only thing that will cultivate the meekness of wisdom. Do you remember our definition? It is a humble view of self and a compassionate view of others arising from an exalted view of God's love. The Father loves us one more time. The Son reveals the Father's love, and the Spirit testifies to the Father's love. I don't know what situation you're in, but you make sure you're in a local church that is preaching that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, because whatever's going on in a counseling context is secondary to the preaching of the gospel and the clear proclamation of the love of God and the goodness of God as lavishly poured out through his Son, Jesus Christ. And whatever homework you're giving to your counselees, you make sure it is saturated, baptized in the love of God. And the loving kindness of God, the steadfast love of God, because it is only the love of God that will deal with selfish ambition. And yes, as you seek to bring understanding to different contexts, and as you seek to bring the Word of God and apply it to different situations, at all times we do it in the shadow of the cross and in the light of the gospel. Because, my friends, this is an obvious truth, and yet we often miss it. It is an essential guiding principle in biblical counseling, but at times we can quickly lose sight of it. The transforming power of the gospel is the only true path to wisdom. Here now is the third obvious truth, which serves as an essential guiding principle for counseling amid relational breakdown. Number three, conformity to Christ is the essence of true wisdom. There's your end. We have the cause, right? Whatever we do in this life is seed. You have the means. The transforming power of the gospel is the only path to true wisdom. And now here you have the ultimate end that is always in view. Conformity to Christ is the essence of true wisdom. Paul writes to the Galatians, I am in the anguish of childbirth. Until when? Until Christ is formed in you. It is the chief goal of pastoral ministry. It is the chief goal of biblical counseling. It is the chief goal of teaching a Sunday school class. It is the chief goal of open-air preaching going door to door. It is the chief goal and objective of every conceivable form of ministry under the sun. Conformity to the likeness, the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We see the full and perfect manifestation of this wisdom in Jesus Christ. We see it when the leper kneels before him. We see it when the paralytic lies at his feet, Jairus pleads with him to heal his daughter. The woman with the hemorrhage touches his garment. The multitudes press around him. The disciples struggle to understand. The scribes and Pharisees oppose him. And we see it when he turns water into wine, when he preaches from village to village, when he calms the storm, cleanses the temple, washes the disciples' feet, stands on trial before Pilate, endures abuse and ridicule. We see it when he stretches out his arms upon Calvary's cross. Conformity to Christ, the essence of true wisdom. Did you get all three, friends? Dare I say it again? They're obvious. They are glaringly obvious. But essential guiding principles when we engage in counseling amid relational breakdown. Whatever we do in this life is seed. The transforming power of the gospel is the only path to true wisdom. And conformity to Christ is the essence of true wisdom. I'm not that old yet, but the older I get, the more I hearken back to my childhood and the old hymns we used to sing. And there was one hymn in particular that just captures everything I have been saying this morning. And it is a wonderful prayer, a wonderful exclamation point upon it all. And here it is. Give me a sight, O Savior, of your wondrous love for me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. O wonder of all wonders, that through your death for me, my open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Savior. Bend me. Yea, break me down until I own you conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Our Heavenly Father, we do make those simple words our prayer this day. How dependent we are upon you for the illuminating work of your Spirit. And so pray that by your Spirit, these truths of your word might resonate deep within our hearts. We ask it for the good of all those gathered here. We ask it for your glory, and we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.